The fact is that God wants every single family in here to be a healthy family. He wants every marriage to be a healthy, strong, vibrant marriage. God's the designer of marriage. God loves marriage. In fact, as we get into this passage of Scripture, we're going to see that marriage is one of those places where more than any other relationship, the gospel and the virtues that are produced by a changed life, the presence of the Holy Spirit, that is where you see godliness powerfully impact relationships more than in any other place. To put it very simply, if you're a carnal person, you're going to have a bad marriage. And if you're a person that really walks with God and loves Him, and you have a spouse who walks with God and loves Him, you're going to have a strong, healthy, vibrant marriage. That doesn't mean you're going to be perfect on either side, but you're going to have all the tools that you need so that you can have a strong and healthy marriage. And one of the things that we can see as our society becomes more and more removed from a godly heritage and a godly perspective, the fact is that a healthy, vibrant marriage, one that Christ is the center of, and one where those Christian virtues are being magnified, is going to be something that's unbelievably beautiful. It's something that really draws attention to what really sets a Christian apart as distinct from the world around them. So what is the purpose of the passage in front of us? Well, here's the purpose. It's to tell husbands and wives, particularly wives married to unbelieving husbands, how to conduct themselves honorably in the fear of the Lord so that their Christian testimony can be enhanced by the beauty of a godly life. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. If you grew up and you lived in the first century and you were an unbeliever when you got married and you lived most of your life as an unbeliever and then around 40 or 50 years of age, you embraced the gospel message as a man who is married to an unbelieving wife or as a wife being married to an unbelieving husband, which of those two scenarios do you think will be more difficult for the Christian married to the unbeliever? Without any question, it would be the wife. There's absolutely no question about that, especially when you think about the culture that the people lived in. The truth is, in a situation where a man embraced the faith, it would have been very likely that after a period of time, his wife would have, if not embracing the faith from the heart, she would at least be willing to mold into his new religious viewpoint. On the other side, if you're a woman who has embraced the faith and your husband's an unbeliever, let me tell you that your new faith in Christ and your new association with the local church and your new submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and His authority would be viewed as an unbelievable threat to an unbelieving man. There's a reason that this passage spends more time addressing a woman than a man. And it's not because a wife has more responsibilities in a home before God than a husband. It's because in this particular context, the person who was in the more difficult position was unquestionably the lady. And so I think it's very important that we keep this in the forefront of our minds as we come to this passage of Scripture. He spends more time addressing the wife. He addresses the wife first, not because God is anti-woman, but because he understands that the lady is in the much more vulnerable position in the time in which this is written. But really, the intent of the passage is that whether you are a husband or whether you're a wife, whether you're married to someone who's a believer, whether you're married to someone who's an unbeliever, how are you to live out a godly life in the marriage that you have at that time? That's really the purpose of this passage. The reason is because God wants us to live honorably in the fear of the Lord so that the power of the gospel is displayed in our lives. No matter what a person's situation is when they become a Christian, they can, they must live honorably in the fear of the Lord so that their lives display the power of the gospel. If we go back to the passage leading up to this one, where he addresses a person who's a servant in a home, he addresses that person in such a way that he emphasizes to them the way that you live in that situation is going to impact those who are above you in that household. And your desire should be that those people above you in that household will come to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a lady and you're married to an unbelieving man, your desire should be that that man who you're married to will become a believer, he'll embrace the faith, so that you can both serve the Lord Jesus Christ together. That's really the intent of this passage of Scripture. So how in the world can we take this passage and properly apply it and do exactly what God wants us to do as we find it in the passage? There are a couple of truths we're going to look at this morning that I think will help us to do that. The first truth is this: godliness is very important. That's a very simple statement. Godliness is very important. In other words, the way that you live and the way that I live, it's important to God. You might say, well, I've placed my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and old things passed away, and all things have become new, and now I stand in that position by grace. I've been justified. So the way I live doesn't matter, right? Wrong. The way that you live is very important. One of the things that I've observed in life, in my own life, and the lives of people that I've interacted with, is that interpersonal relationships can be very complicated. Is that true? Interpersonal relationships can be very complex. In fact, it's interesting. You have two people, they decided they wanted to get married. Why? Because they love each other, right? And 3-4 years later, they don't love each other anymore. Not just they don't love each other anymore, they don't even want to speak to each other anymore. They don't even want to see each other anymore. They are very vindictive and harsh and cruel towards one another. And you say, how did two people who loved each other get to that place? It's because interpersonal relationship is difficult. Because you have two people who are sinners, two people who have a fleshly nature that rage and war within themselves, and so easily, if that flesh isn't kept in check, that relationship can begin to implode very quickly. And so I want to make this simple observation: interpersonal conflict should never be governed by the rules of warfare. You know what I'm talking about, the rules of warfare? You see two nations go to war at one another. What's the job of the one army going against the other army? It's to win the battle so that you conquer your foe and so that you defend yourself and you're safe. Did you know that's how a lot of people govern interpersonal relationships with one another? The rules of war. James chapter 4 says this: from whence come wars and fightings among you? When he says you, he's talking about the church. He's talking about people who are united together, one with another. He's talking about husbands and wives. He's talking about moms and dads toward their kids, kids toward their parents. He's talking about people who sit next to one another in that local assembly. He's talking about people towards those in pastoral leadership. He's talking about pastoral leaders towards those under them. From whence come wars and fightings among you? You say, people don't war in the family, do they? They don't war in the church, do they? They don't war amongst themselves, do they? Absolutely, some people do. Where do those wars and fightings come from? He says, from your own lusts that war in your members. You lust and have not. The word lust means you have this intense, powerful desire for something that's forbidden. You lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. That word desire to have, we could put in this word, you covet. You passionately want something that does not belong to you, it belongs to somebody else. You cannot obtain, you fight and you war, yet you have not because you ask not. Instead of letting God be the one who addresses the problem for you, you go and you take it yourself by force. And then he says, you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lust. When you do go to God and ask him to address the issue for you, you're not going in a spirit of humility and grace. God, what do you want in this situation? You say, God, give it to me now on my terms. I demand it. I ask the question, how many times does that really indicate how we relate to one another? Lust, covetousness, micromanaging, moving to position ourselves. It's like we're playing chess with the people around us. I'm setting up that person for the next move because I want to say, checkmate. That's not how we have healthy relationships, folks. Godliness is important, and the reality is that interpersonal relationships cannot be governed by the rules of war. God creates government to establish justice, to defend the innocent. That's why we have government. But the way that government relates to those who break the law and the way that government relates to nations that come at war against us is different than the way you should relate to your kids and your spouse and the people around you. Governments wage war from a position of strength. What does the Bible teach us about interpersonal relationships? It talks about humility. It talks about love. It talks about deferring our rights. Very different. Governments wage war according to calculated risks. Can we take this position? I know it's going to cost a lot of people in the battlefield, but it's worth the position. How many people govern their relationships with people that way? I'm willing to say this, I'm willing to do this, I'm willing to take this move because it's worth what I'm going to get out of it. Governments wage war as a sacred duty to protect the innocent under their care. People fight for their own rights. Governments wage war to defer future exploitation of the innocent. Governments and the justice system are necessary functions in a fallen world. But I ask you the question, why is it that we relate to people like we're the government, like we're the police, like we're in that position? The fact is, interpersonal conflict should be governed by Christian love and a confidence in the providence of God. And let me give you some examples that we find in the passage immediately coming into this text. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he says this, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice." Now that word malice means this, the desire to injure somebody. You say, I would never desire to injure a brother or sister in Christ. I would never desire to injure my spouse or my children or somebody in the church. I would never desire that. Then why'd you say what you just said? You know what I'm talking about? Why'd you write that letter? Why'd you write that email? Why'd you have that conversation? Why did you make that decision? Many times we do very injurious things to one another. Why? Because of malice, a desire to injure other people, whether emotionally or physically. We desire to hurt people. And he says, as a Christian, you need to lay that aside. He says, and lay aside all guile. The word guile means craftiness or deceit. The idea is that when people are at war with one another, what do? They make deceptive moves to set up the opponent so they can take them out. You know what I'm talking about? There's people that do that in their interpersonal relationships. He says, lay it aside. Lay aside hypocrisy, playing a part to gain an advantage. Lay aside envies, that's discontent with what you have. Lay aside all evil speaking, talk to undermine others. One of the most damaging things to relationships is when people talk about people that they don't like. There's a lot of people that undermine their spouses. You know, they're in a ladies' group. You know, pray for my husband. He's really struggling with. What was the point of that? Is it because you really wanted prayer for your husband? Is it because you wanted to destroy the man? Oh, man, I can't believe your husband's like that. Or pray for my wife because you won't believe what she just did. And it's nothing but gossip. The truth is, people are masters of manipulating the narrative. And this is an evil thing. Should never be practiced in our interpersonal relationships. Chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness unto his marvelous light." The idea is you're chosen, set apart, unique from the world around you. Chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "So it is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." And he says, you need to live in a way so that you're salt and so that you're light and so that you're above reproach. Chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "As free and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God." In other words, don't take advantage of the fact that you're under grace that God has given you and use that to exploit others for your own advantage. Chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "Honor all men. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." We mentioned this in a sermon several weeks ago, but these are four qualities that should characterize every Christian. One, honor all men, a general respect for the inherent dignity of every person you interact with. Whether you disagree with them or not, whether good or bad, they're created in the image of God. And there's a certain dignity and a certain value to that individual because God made them in his image. Two, love the brotherhood, a uniquely focused love for other Christians. That's the people in your family too. That's the people that live in your neighborhood too. That's the people that sometimes rub shoulders with you in a classroom that really bug you too. That's the people that are gathered here today too. We need to fear God, having this reverential awe of Him. And honor the king, the idea of a respect for authority, even those with the ultimate absolute authority. That first truth is very important. Godliness is important. It's important that we are convinced that we need to and we practice godliness in our interpersonal relationships. There's a second truth, and that's that godliness is practical. And that's really the content of this passage. And I want you to look at a couple of practical applications that Peter gives to men and women who are married to, and in this situation, most likely married to someone who's not a believer, who's not submitted to God's authority, who's not trying to serve the Lord. They're just doing their own thing. The first application is this: wives must submit to their husband's leadership. Chapter 3, verse 1 says this: "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands." The word "in subjection" is a military term meaning arranged in an orderly manner under another's authority. I like the phrase "chain of command." You know, it's interesting, in the military, nobody thinks that the concept of a chain of command is evil. Nobody thinks that. In the workforce, we always understand that there's somebody in that office that ultimately is going to be in trouble if things don't get done right. We understand that there's somebody above us that we need to appeal to when there's a decision to be made. We realize that there are people under us that we need to make sure that we handle our relationship to them properly. We understand this concept of order and structure and chain of command. But for some reason, we think when we get to the family, it's evil. Folks, it's not. The fact is, God created marriage. God created the order and the design of marriage. And the fact that God says that a husband has the responsibility to lead his family is a very heavy duty on his shoulders. That means if things don't go right in the household, you know who God ultimately holds responsible? The husband. You know, if things aren't going well, you know who ultimately is the problem? It's the husband. The fact that we are practically within the marriage supposed to have this concept of order is a God-appointed, God-ordained, and good thing. He then has this statement, "your own husbands." This is not a general command to all women to be subordinate to all men. In other words, this passage isn't saying, well, you just have to submit to any man that's in your life, okay? Fact is that within your home, there's a unique and a very special relationship. That relationship is what's being specifically, directly addressed in this passage. But the fact is, for a lady who's in a marriage where her husband's not a believer, it doesn't mean that she has the right to buck his authority and say, hey, look, you're not a believer, I am, I can do what I want. In fact, it's very interesting. We go to 1 Corinthians, and there's a discussion about wives and how they're supposed to be ordered in the church. One of the things that's really emphasized there is that just because a lady is saved and under grace doesn't mean that she has the right to disgrace her husband in society. Application one, wives need to submit to their husband's leadership. Application two, husbands must lead their wives with careful consideration for how their leadership affects their wife. Now, I can't tell you how radical a thought that was in the ancient world, okay? Not just that the husband had authority, but the way that he governed and managed that household should be with a very careful consideration for the well-being of his wife and everybody else that was under his authority. Notice how the passage puts it. "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge." Very simple statement, but it's a very powerful statement that needs to be unpackaged on some level. The phrase "dwell with them" should be very simple. Husbands need to live with their wife. I can't tell you how many times people are willing to enter into a relationship, they get married, and then they choose to live in different states, in different towns, whatever, because of a business arrangement. This was something we really dealt with when we were living in Ghana. Very common that families wouldn't really live together. Folks, you cannot obey the Bible as a husband if you don't live with your wife. But there's more to it than just living with your wife. You need to study her. You need to know her. You need to understand her. You need to recognize her dispositions. And you need to make decision in light of what you know about your wife. Notice what he says. You dwell with them in a certain way, according to knowledge. The idea is with understanding. There needs to be an understanding of the wife's needs, a sensitivity to those needs whenever decisions are being made. Any man who governs his household without consideration for his wife's needs and disposition and concerns is a man who's disobedient to God when it comes to how he's governing his household. In other words, just because God gives men the responsibility to lead their homes doesn't mean that men are to be able to lead as tyrants, to just do whatever comes to their mind. Men should be gentle. Men should be knowledgeable of their wife. And men should be leading in a very gracious and loving manner. Application number 3, husbands must cherish their wives. Look down in verse 7, he says it this way. They're to do it, giving honor unto the wife. That word honor has the idea of giving her a special place of preeminence or honor. It means to cherish, to ascribe great value to your wife. Maybe a simple way to put it is don't be dismissive of your wife's concerns. How many young husbands, you know, they get married and they think, this is great, I love this marriage thing. This is great, somebody can cook my meals. They start getting fat. You know, how many men get fat when they get married? And I don't have to wash my clothes anymore. And then they have a decision to make. And their wife says something like this, I'm kind of concerned about, and the guy just blows it off. Like, he didn't hear anything. He just made the biggest mistake of his early marriage. His wife's like, I need to talk to you again about this. And after some tears, some intense conversations, whatever the case, all of a sudden this guy realizes something. I was dismissive of my wife's concern, and that was a really bad move. Here's the reality. God expects men to listen to their wife's concerns. He expects men to honor the wife, to cherish the wife, to consider her vulnerabilities. And he goes even further. He says, recognizing her vulnerability as unto the weaker vessel. Now, the truth is the Bible never explains what it means by saying she is the weaker vessel. And there's lots and lots of different discussion about what this means. Let me give you 3 possibilities, and the third one is the one that I think actually is what's intended in the passage. The first is that there's a biological difference between men and women that makes men physically stronger than women. I know in our culture, people say that isn't true. There's a reason that transgender females are winning track meets in Connecticut. Okay, there's a reason for that. It's because they were born men, and biologically, structurally, they're men. And so that means they're faster and stronger than the ladies they're competing with. That's true, okay? But I don't think that's what the passage is talking about. There's a second option. There was a cultural distinction that made women more vulnerable in society than men. And that was very, very true. In fact, if you look at the laws of the day in the ancient world, the reality is that women did not have the same rights and the same standing and the same stature and the same opportunities that men had in many parts of the Roman world. It is possible that that's what he's talking about. But again, I don't think that's exactly what he means. This is the third option, what I think it actually is. There's a vulnerability in the home due to the fact that the wife is under her husband's authority. The fact is, when God created the marriage and God says that men are to lead their wives, all of a sudden a wife who has a sinful husband in a fallen world is in a vulnerable position. And so basically what he's saying is you need to honor your wife because of the position that she's in. You need to be cautious about her needs. Cautious about her concerns. Why? Because she's in a vulnerable position. And as a Christian man who is married to that woman, you have a responsibility to look out for those concerns and needs. Give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Husbands must cherish their wives. They need to protect their wives, care for their wives. And then he makes another statement that's very interesting. You need to recognize that you have a mutual interest as husband and wife. He says you're to do this as being heirs together of the grace of life. That phrase, heirs together, is really interesting. It means that the bond that yokes two people in marriage is something that blends their lives into such a way that it becomes impossible to truly separate out that bond. I'll put it to you this way. In Matthew 19, this is what Jesus says about marriage. The Pharisees came unto him, tempting him, saying, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" He answered and said unto them, "Have ye not read?" It's kind of an interesting answer. They asked the question, and he basically says, "Haven't you read this before?" And here's what he says. He says, "Have ye not read that he which made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they're no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder.'" He's basically saying when two people get married, God unites them together. So they're not separated now. They're one. They're put together. God joins them as one flesh. So don't let man try to separate that. Heirs together of the grace of life. You could put it this way. They're mutual recipients of God's daily grace. And what is it that a husband and wife are intricately involved in? I'll give you another passage that I think kind of puts it all together, and that's Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. Might not be a passage that you've ever heard preached on. Might not be a passage you're all that familiar with. But it really is part of this discussion. In Malachi 2, verse 15, it says this, "He," that's God, "has made one." It says, "And he did not," "he make one?" It's a question. "Yet had he residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one?" Or why did God make two one? And here's the answer, "That he," God, "might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirits. Let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth." It's a really interesting passage. Really what's going on in the context is that in Israel, people were not vowing their marriages. As these men got older, you know what they did? They divorced their wives. They'd take another wife, a younger wife. Why? Because they were dealing treacherously with the wife of their youth. And so God sends the prophet Malachi to rebuke these men for this terrible way they're treating their spouse. And he basically says, why in the world did God create this concept of marriage? Why did God take two people, unite them together, and make them one? Here's why. Because he wants those two people to work together, heirs together the grace of life, to raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. God wants a godly seed. The truth is, our marriages are sacred unions. Our marriages are sacred unions that are not just for our mutual benefit, but so that together we work together to put forward godly young people who will serve the Lord effectively. What an amazing thought. And I really think that's the intent of this passage. He's telling men, you need to treasure your wife. You need to show honor to your wife. You need to dwell with your wife according to knowledge, because you are heirs together of the grace of life. God took you two, and you are two different people. He set you together, and he's made you one, and he did it so that you can raise up a godly seed. And you labor together, and day by day, you draw from God's grace. Why? So that he can raise up a godly seed. That's really what it's about. Some practical thoughts. God created marriage with its order and the dynamics of marriage. Why? In his infinite wisdom, according to his goodness. Two, we need to consider the incredible balance that God established in this passage. This is not just given to one side. He addresses the wife, he addresses the husband. And the fact is, on both sides of the issue, there are great responsibilities. Three, don't make it difficult for your spouse to obey the scriptures. You're married to a Christian. You're a blessed person. You're married to somebody that cares about the Lord Jesus Christ. You're married to somebody who has the Holy Spirit indwelling them. You're married to a person that reads their Bible and cares about coming to church and cares about honoring the Lord. You are a blessed person. The fact is, to obey these scriptures when you have a godly spouse is a whole lot easier than when you don't. Don't make it difficult for your spouse to obey God. It's like telling your kids, don't make it difficult for your parents to lead you well. It's like telling a dad, don't make it difficult for your kids to obey you and submit to your authority. Don't make it difficult for your spouse to obey the scriptures. 4, respect the cycle that develops within your homes. The fact is, when a husband is a good husband, he loves his wife, dwells with her according to knowledge, he cherishes her, he takes care of her, it makes it a whole lot easier for her to trust him, to submit to his authority. When a wife really loves her husband and respects his judgment, follows what he believes needs to be done, makes it a lot easier for a husband to do that. There's a cycle. In other words, good decisions on one side strengthens good decisions on the other, which does what? It builds marriages. On the other side, poor decisions get poor responses, and there is a vicious cycle that often takes place. Respect the cycle that will develop within your home if you obey God and if you don't. And I can't help but make this simple statement: be careful who you marry. You get married when you're young, generally speaking. You don't have a lot of experience in life. You better listen to the people around you that do. It's the truth. People have no clue about the character flaws that will be a scourge to them the rest of their lives that they overlooked in their youth. Be very cautious who you marry. Be very cautious. The last point is this: godliness is powerful. He gives 3 simple, powerful blessings of being a godly person. I want to mention them. The first blessing is this: godliness can move stubborn people. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. He says, if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of their wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. I can tell you many a time, there's a person that is in a relationship with somebody who is difficult and stubborn, and they look at that person and they say, if I buck their authority hard enough, they'll get the point and they'll change. There's a lot of teenagers that are thinking that way about mom and dad right now. Maybe not in this room, but I'm talking generally in the world, all right? Lots of them, lots of them. And mom and dad have had it up to here, and it's a war, and they're not going to lose the war with their teenager. There's a lot of wives that are doing the same thing with their husbands. They believe by shaming their husband, by telling him over and over he's wrong, they disagree. I'm going to listen to what you have to say, but I disagree entirely. They're no different than the teenager. No different than a teenager. There are people in a workforce that have a boss, and they do the same thing. No different than the teenager. The fact is that when a wife trusts God, does right, has a very godly disposition, God can use that in ways that you and I cannot imagine. Your husband has a conscience. You know, even when men are being jerks, they know it. It's true. You ever made a really bad decision? Nobody said a word and you felt like you were that big. And as soon as they said something about you, you felt like you had to defend yourself. It's in lots and lots of people. And the point of this passage is this: a godly wife in a very difficult situation who honors the Lord has the ability without a word to win her husband. That's what God says, folks. That's not my opinion. It's not like I observed this and I said, you know, I think 8 out of 10 times this works out. It's what God says. It's true. Truth number 2, godliness develops an ageless beauty. Look down in verses 3 and 4. It says, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in which that which is corruptible, even an ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. There are some Christians that believe this passage means that ladies should not take care of their hair, or that ladies should not wear jewelry. If Folks, it's not what the passage is saying. Let me read it to you carefully so you can get the sense. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. In other words, he talks about hair and he talks about jewelry. And basically what he's saying is this. Most women want to be beautiful. They want to be attractive. And so what do? They take physical things to enhance their beauty. And he says, rather than emphasizing physical things, you know what you need to emphasize? Something that never gets old. Something that doesn't rust. Something that doesn't get stolen. Something that can't be removed from you. And that's a godly character. And he says, the reality is, it's about emphasis. It's about priority. In other words, godliness is something that produces an ageless beauty in people. And by the way, the principle doesn't just apply to women here. It's being applied to women in the context, but the reality is it can be applied to anybody. The reality is if you're a godly person, you're working in a business, and you are consistent and you are faithful and you do things the right way, there are people that are above you that are going to look at you and say, that's the guy that needs to advance. Why? Because there's something very gracious about him. There's something that's very trustworthy about him. I like the character of that person. It's commendable. That's the point that he's making. Godliness develops ageless beauty. And lastly, godliness moves the heart of God on your behalf. In verse 7, as he addresses the men, he says, you need to do this so that your prayers are not hindered. The fact is that there are men who have trouble in their home life, they have trouble in their work life, they have trouble in areas of life, and the reason they have their trouble, there are practical explanations, but the bottom line is God is not blessing them. You say, what do you mean God's not blessing them? They don't pray, and if they do pray, it's hitting the ceiling. And you say, why? It's because of how they treat their wife. Bottom line. He's saying it in this passage. You treat your wife in a way that's inappropriate, God will not listen to your prayers. There are passages that talk about forgiveness. If you don't forgive, God doesn't forgive you. There are passages that talk about being cautious how you judge other people. Because the measure that you meet against someone, it will be measured back against you. In other words, the way that you hold other people accountable, the standard that you hold other people to, eventually it'll be held to you as well. Eventually that same attitude is going to come back to you. And this passage tells us that the way that you treat your spouse in your home, the way that you treat people, is going to actually affect the way that God relates to you when you get on your knees in prayer. I'm sure every man in this room wants to be on praying ground, wants to be in a position where God hears and God responds. Then I would ask you to take account how you treat those within your own home. I conclude with this final thought. God wants us to live honorably in the fear of the Lord. And he does that because he wants the power of the gospel to be displayed in our lives by his grace. Let's see the importance of godliness in our personal lives, and let's be purposed to practically live out what we believe in our most personal relationships. Let's bow together in prayer, please. Father in heaven, we are reminded that godliness is important, and we are reminded that you work powerfully on the behalf of those who trust you and do right. Father, help us to take this passage of Scripture and help us to live it out on a daily basis. Help us to embrace these truths. Help us to see the glory behind these incredible commands from you. And I pray that you'd help us to have healthy and vibrant, beautiful homes that display the glory of God. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.